All right, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. If you'll read along with me, we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, that he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So there we have that exchange, with the Pharisees on this particular occasion. And the circumstances surrounding that was criticism of his disciples. And I want you to notice specifically how that transgression is described in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And that right there explains a point of view that was present in the religious world of Jesus' day, and that is that the traditions of the elders were binding. That's the Pharisaical view, that those things that were added to the law by those in authority, that those had a binding nature as well. We actually, if you were here last week, we talked a little bit about the traditions of the elders and what those were. So I want to just quickly read back over that material so that the ones who were not here will be familiar with it. It's an interesting discussion, actually. We want to note that when we talk about the Pharisees, to remember that Jesus actually never condemned the Pharisees for keeping the law. Sometimes you'll hear individuals today talk about legalism and legalists, and they will say individuals who are saying that you must be obedient to the laws of God, that they are like the Pharisees of old. That's the parallel that will be given. They'll say that you're making the idea or the concept of grace as being something other than what Scripture reveals, that by trying to bind law-keeping on individuals, it's a violation of Jesus and his will for us. And they'll make reference to, well, that's the way the Pharisees were, when that's actually not the case. The Pharisees were actually commended by Jesus for their zeal in keeping laws. The problem was they weren't keeping all the laws, and that's where the condemnation came, and the fact that they were binding things that were not a part of the law. So they were binding traditions of men, which is what is this particular passage of Matthew 15 is talking about. So when we talk about the traditions of the elders, we wanted to note that these were actually unwritten traditions. This was something that that came about as the various rabbis through the centuries previous had begun to try to explain what was intended with regard to the law of Moses, interpreting what the law of Moses meant, and then binding those interpretations. We a number of weeks ago talked about the Sabbath day and the fact that the Pharisees, for example, had some very specific ideas as to what was meant when they were prohibited from working on the Sabbath. And so they would define what work is, and they would define it in some ridiculous way that was never intended by God. And then when individuals would do that, they would say, "You're violating the Sabbath." And so they did that with a lot of things. Those rabbinical teachings actually at first were just oral. And it wasn't until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was 35 years after Jesus was put on the cross, that they began to systematically write those things down. And if y'all are familiar with the book called the Talmud, that book, the Talmud, which many Jews follow today, that is basically those interpretations, those traditions that have been put in written form. And so if you hear of what's called a Talmudic, I believe that's the way it's pronouncing, but a Talmudic, a Jew individual who is extremely orthodox with regard to his observance of his religion in our day, what that reference is that he is following these traditions as well as the law itself. And so what's happened is that the tradition's basically been elevated to an improper status, to where it was equal to the law. So scripture and then the traditions, they were put on even par. In fact, there is an interesting quote from the Jerusalem Talmud, and I can't pronounce the place where it's located, but I want to read this to you. It says, "The words of the scribes are lovely above the words of the law, for the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty." And so they're differentiating between certain parts of the law that to them did not have that much significance, but everything that the scribes wrote about had significance. And so they were putting it actually, they are lovely above the words of the law. And so the Pharisees were very zealous, but there's an interesting thing to note, because when we typically talk about the Pharisees, we were talking about individuals who are conservative. You would think, well, okay, and you look at the sects of the Jews, the Pharisees, they would be the conservatives. It's not the case at all. They're very progressive, because they were going beyond what was written. And when you talk about liberalism or progressivism, that is going beyond those things that had already been delivered to add new things to them. That's what liberalism or progressivism is. And so they're not conservative at all. They are very much judgmental, because what they have added to those expressions of the law, they require individuals to keep. And that's where they of course, became hypocritical, because in doing this, they were not themselves keeping all of the law, and yet they were charging others with it. And I also wanted to note, because we did bring this up last Wednesday, is that there actually was a sect that arose after the death of Jesus, when this Talmudic observance became ascendant, to where most Jews were following these written traditions, not just the Pharisees, most Jews, that there was a group that arose up in opposition to that. And their the name is I don't know how to pronounce it, it's Karaites or Karaites. It's K-A-R-A-I-T-E. And they were, what that literally means, or what they identified themselves as, readers of the Holy Scripture. And what they said basically is, all we need is the old law, and we shouldn't read anything else, or we shouldn't follow anything else other than the law. Now, they still exist today. There are some Jews who have that belief, but they're very much in the minority. So, I thought that was kind of interesting as far as the development of these kinds of things. And that was already being seen with regard to the traditions that the Pharisees were binding. Which is why Jesus came into conflict with the Pharisees time and time again, because they were making it hard to be obedient to God. In other words, their view of it basically excluded the normal Jew. And they were requiring and binding things that God never intended to be bound, which made it very difficult for the Jews of Jesus' time. And so this is an example of it. Here we find the disciples who were eating without having washed before they ate. This was considered a defilement. This was considered something unacceptable to the Pharisees, and they called it a transgression of the traditions of the elders. And so looking at this particular thing, there are a couple of lessons to be learned from this section. First of all, the idea that you bind a tradition is something that is sinful. The binding of a tradition. When you begin to bind upon your own authority, then what you have done is taken the place of God. Only God has the right, the authority to bind or to loose. That's why he gave those instructions to his disciples, indicating their position as ambassadors. To them would be delivered the whole truth that they were to teach and proclaim it. And what they bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. What they loosed on earth had already been loosed in heaven. In other words, they were delivering God's will. When men begin to bind or to loose, then they go beyond their proper place and elevate themselves to a position that only God should hold. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. So that's point number one to keep in mind. The second is that what you have often, and was the case in this particular instance, is traditions that are erected in the minds of men that actually negate obedience to the commands of God. So men began to think in a different way than God thinks, and so they elevate their own thinking, and it often is actually directly contradicting or directly in opposition to what God's commands are. And the specific example that he gives in this particular case is with regard to honoring your parents. The call to honor your parents is found in Exodus chapter 12, 20 and verse 12 is one of the commandments of God. And so they said, and I don't know if this is actually what they were saying, but this is the logical consequence of their tradition. And Jesus accuses them of this. He says, you say, verse 5, whoever says to his father and mother whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Now, in what they were doing, their tradition, they were actually advocating for that. Again, typically when you have someone who is teaching error, they're not going to come up and say, listen, we've got a way where if you do this instead, you don't have to keep one of the Ten Commandments. That's not what they would be doing. But there is a problem. And we find the same problem anytime you see false doctrine proclaimed. I'll give you another example with regard to the Gnostic heresy in 2 Peter 2 and Jude in his epistle, where you have individuals who were promising liberty when they were slaves of corruption. So they were basically talking about the liberty that you can have in Christ, but their doctrine contradicted what it is that they were promising. They were promising liberty, but they were becoming slaves and leading others to slavery, to sin, by those promises. But what they were saying is, we're going to make you free. We're going to make this easy. This is going to be a wonderful blessing to you. But in reality, they were advocating an error that would lead individuals to bondage and sin. And that's exactly what was being done with regard to the Pharisees on this particular occasion. So they said, okay, I've got a responsibility to honor my parents, but this money that I have for that purpose, I am vowing to God instead. God is more important than my parents, so I can't give it to you because I've given it to God. Well, in that statement, the interesting thing about this is a practice, obviously, from this context, and seems to be something that was fairly prevalent at that time, is the child had basically promised the money to God. He still had the money. And certainly would be considered sinful or wrong for him to break the vow. But in reality, what that did was get him out from under that responsibility to care for his parents, which is one that was a primary one given to God. And so they still retained possession of the property or the money, but they said, I can't help you because what I would give to you is instead something that has been vowed to God. By doing that, then they made the commandment of God of no effect by their traditions.
Now, when they make that kind of vow, when do they give the money to God?
Well, see, that's just it. There's not enough details known about the practice that we find to know exactly what was going on. And keep in mind, the nature of men is that circumstances change, emergencies arise, other kinds of things to where there may be rationalizing to where that's my intent, but I can't. And so I don't know exactly the circumstances around it. The commentaries that I looked at to try to flesh that in a little bit, there's just not enough details surrounding it, other than the practice was, it seems, that they didn't actually give the money to the temple. But even if they had immediately given the money to the temple, what they were doing is still not honoring their parents, which is a commandment of God, a primary commandment. Okay, anybody else?
So they profited from that, it seems like.
Well, I mean, there's certainly plenty of opportunity for corruption and broken promises and vows with regard to those kinds of things. But regardless of whether or not they eventually gave the money or not, the fact is that they were using that as a means of avoiding the responsibilities they had to their parents, which was sinful to God. Okay, when we asked, what I wanted to ask question in verses 1 and 2, they condemned the disciples of Jesus. Why were they wrong in condemning Jesus' disciples. I've got kind of two things that I want to bring up there. But does anyone have any? That's part of the discussion questions at the bottom of the page. Why were the Pharisees wrong in condemning Jesus' disciples?
You mean generally condemning them, or?
Well, in this specific instance, they condemned them. And again, if you're talking about a legitimate condemnation of action, then that would be right if it's done properly. But in this particular case, it was not legitimate. Why not? Why was it wrong?
Well, as previously stated, their condemnation was based on the traditions of man versus the authority of God.
Okay, so first they were sinless. There actually wasn't.
Correct.
Okay, so the disciples were sinless. But what else is there, is indicated in the context?
They're guilty of the same.
Guilty of the same, which means they were hypocritical. They were judging with hypocritical judgment. And you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 7, that statement that with what judgment you judge, the same will be meted out to you. So there is that, it's a hypocritical judgment. The measure of judgment was something they were requiring of others but not giving themselves. And that's typically what he called them on. I want you to look at one passage of Scripture along these lines in Romans. If you'll go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. A very similar circumstance here, because the Jews were very much dismissive of the Gentiles, condemned them for the immorality that was present in Gentile society. And Paul, when he was writing about the Gentiles, he was talking about the lust and the homosexuality and the ungodliness that was present. But then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever..." I'm having problems today. "Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And so there is a very clear indication of the hypocrisy that was present among the Jews on that occasion, very similar hypocrisy that we see in their condemnation of the disciples of Jesus. So that's one point to be made with regard to this. The third point, and then we've got an application to make. The third point is taken from verses 7 through 9, which is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And that is the hypocrisy of claiming intimacy with God when you aren't keeping His commandments. Just think about that, because I would say that a large part of the religious world today is guilty of claiming intimacy with God while not keeping His commandments. And that's a very prevalent thing. I wrote an article just today that I posted up on Facebook, on the Patterns page, where I was taking a text from 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That call to hold fast the pattern of sound words. How do you do it? You do it in faith and in love. Adam Clark, in his commentary, he basically said that faith, when we're talking about faith, that is that which gives credit to the divine requirements. That is, in other words, because I believe, and belief is based upon God's word, I'm acknowledging that what is written, these words that are sound, is divine words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In faith and love, love is the demonstration of those beliefs and those words that I hold. In other words, love lends me to do the commands and as such respond rightly to God and to others in keeping those commands. But people will talk all day long about the importance of faith, and they'll talk about the importance of love, but they take issue with holding fast sound words. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 15 is you cannot have the faith and love unless you are being obedient to the commands themselves. Because what you're doing otherwise is claiming faith and love. You're claiming to have this intimacy with God and this close association with God. But in reality, your heart is far from Him. because you're not keeping his commandments. You're not doing what he says to do. And so it's a hypocrisy that is present. And so to claim intimacy with God but not do his will is hypocritical. Fellowship with God is not determined merely by proper words and sentiments, but actual obedience. We have to do the will of God. And so the final thing that I wanted to bring up in that regard is the modern denominations and the application that we have in regard to it. Just like in the day of Jesus, there are many people who will say, I am acceptable to God, Jesus loves me, everything is right, when in actuality they're doing their will, elevating their traditions, and not doing the will of God. And in the same way, they stand condemned as hypocritical, as did the Jews in this particular context. All right. Comments, questions about those first 9 verses of chapter 15? Yes,
Dick. Well, going to 15, pulled up in Romans 2, and what's happening there, like in leading up to verse 4 of Romans 2, starts out in 21, you big man, you should not steal, do you steal, and commit to draw, do not commit a draw from you, and you make your, 23 says, you make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law, and then 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I mean, that's so that would fit in with, you know, what we're reading here.
And sure. Very strong words of condemnation.
And we see that today, too, is not even in the church. They don't live right, but I'm in the Church of Christ, or we call it Church of Christ.
When
I first moved here 50 years ago, this day, 1969, I was working with a guy, he remembered the church, but the way he gambled and all that stuff, and he went to Brown Trail or one of those over there. But and I never seen that left before, and that's the difference between religion. Well, way back then, religion in Texas and it was in California. I mean, when denominations and in member churches, they were devout, not counting the Catholics, but here, the denominations or even members of the church, they were that devout.
It's always disheartening when you have individuals who they're only nominally Christians. In other words, they claim to be, but they have absolutely no that adoration for or any efforts are made to serve him. And I don't know what they're thinking, but they're certainly not his disciples, that's for sure. Josh, did you have your hand up?
I did not.
Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's go on then to the next section, verses 10 through 20. When he begins to talk about the Pharisees to the multitude, actually. So in verse 10, we're told he called the multitude to himself, and he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. His disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So basically what he's saying here is that tradition of the elders had absolutely no basis in law at all. To say to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. We're talking about remember, not talking about somebody says, well, that's not right because you definitely need to wash your hands before eating. But understand that's not what it was in their practice. Their practice was not a hygienic practice at all. In fact, even to this day, it's not. One of the things that I came across when we went over to overseas, we stayed in a hotel I forget the name of it now. I can't think. It's the capital city. Not Jerusalem.
Tel Aviv.
Tel Aviv, yes, that's where it was. A nice hotel in Tel Aviv. And they had breakfast every morning. And so we would go to the breakfast, and there were a bunch of sinks, no running water, but there were basins with water and pitchers. And no soap or anything like that. It's a ceremonial thing. And so it had to be water poured from pitchers, and it was just a ceremony. I think they did it twice to each hand or something along those lines. And from that, they were ritually clean so that they could eat. And that was part of the Talmudic tradition that they followed. So it didn't have anything to do with hygiene. And we recognize that you can get germs if you with unwashed hands. So you need to wash your hands before you eat for that purpose. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That kind of thing, you have a Jew who's out in the fields, and he's got his food with him, and he's working hard, and he stops for a moment to eat lunch. Not the Pharisees in the city, that everything they did this ritually, but he was out there in the middle of nowhere and without any ability to do a ritual cleansing, he just ate his food. Well, to the Pharisee, that made him unclean. That was a defilement for him to do that. And which is why I said that what the Pharisees were doing, they had their what are called mikvahs, which were ritual baths where they would go and they would bathe themselves to cleanse themselves. The general Jew didn't have time to do that. It's a hard life that they lived and all the working, and just basically excluded so many in the minds of these Pharisees. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men. I do this, I do that, I do the other. That's the attitude that the Pharisees had, which is what Jesus was condemning in this regard. So there was no sin or any defilement with regard to eating with these unwashed hands. But the interesting thing about this section is his description. First of all, we recognize what is meant in verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. But again, understand it in light of what he is telling them previous. He's talking about the Pharisees. They're the plants that will be uprooted because they haven't been planted by the Lord. You have individuals again today, religious people, who will talk about the relationship that they sustain with Jesus Christ when what they have, what they are plants that have not been planted by the Lord. Now, I think it's important, although we could make a broad application, we could say, okay, you know, these ministries that you hear about that have no basis in Scripture, no authority in Scripture, that they're going to be ripped up because God hadn't planted them. But that's not really contextually what's under consideration here. It's the people. It has referenced the individuals who are practicing those things that they will be uprooted because. It's very similar to John 15 when Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. And the branches that do not bear fruit will be cast off and burned. Same basic concept is found here. So he's obviously referring to that. And the idea is, again, that it does not matter what an individual claims to be. What matters is what he in reality is. It's a very big distinction. So when you have individuals in a very similar passage to this, we've already discussed in Matthew chapter 7, where individuals said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He's uprooting them because even though they said that they were doing it in his name, what they were practicing was iniquity without law. And because of that, they were condemned. And so it's important that you recognize the difference between the plants which the Heavenly Father has planted and those that were not planted by the Lord. And that's the distinction that we want to make clear. So, concerning them, in verse 14, it says, let them alone. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leave the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Okay, leave them alone. What did Jesus mean by leave them alone? Or let them alone? You mean by that there should not be an effort made to teach them truth? doesn't make sense, does it? I'll read to you what McGarvey said on this, what I thought was pretty good. He indicated that leave them alone does not indicate to cease exposing their errors, but in the sense of making no effort to appease them. In other words, they're in this particular situation. This is what they're striving to do. Don't try to compromise with them or make any acknowledgement of the legitimacy of what they're saying at all, because they're not worth it. They're not worthy of it. And I think that's probably a right and appropriate thing. To try to accommodate with error is something that's always a problem, always destructive. But we need to recognize that not all religious leaders are leading people in the right direction. Often they are not. And false teachers, we're told, are the blind leaders. And they bring individuals who are blind along with them. And as a result of that, both of them will fall into the ditch. And that's the danger. That's why it's important. The Hebrew writer says, let not many become teachers, knowing you will receive a stricter judgment. And by the way, just to acknowledge this, there is an attitude that is expressed quite often in our fellowship in this day and time, to where there. Let me just give you an example. There was a gospel preacher a number of years ago. He was in a gospel meeting in Concord, North Carolina. He was preaching on fellowship, and he was talking about a particular individual who taught a doctrine that was false. In fact, it's Homer Haley, just so that you'll know the doctrine. And he made the point is that because I know Homer Haley to be an honest man and just mistaken on this particular thing, even though I disagree with him on this doctrine, door-to-door remarriage, he said, I can receive him, I can accept him, and have no problem with him coming and holding a meeting and preaching for us wherever it was he preached. So that's the teacher in that situation. When the question was raised with regard to the individuals who accepted his teaching, and as a result of that, married into adulterous relationships, then that was a different thing entirely. Then, he said, individual congregations will have to make a decision with regard to that, but we may not be able to have fellowship with that individual or with that couple. They're in an adulterous relationship. They're in their sin. We try to teach them out of it. If they're not willing to repent of their sin, we may have to withdraw fellowship from them or not accept them into our fellowship. So he's willing to accept the teacher, but not the individuals who have been influenced by the teaching. And I think that that is very much the opposite of what is indicated in Scripture. When the Bible talks about individuals who are led into error, they're referred to as sheep. They're referred to individuals who are babes in Christ. They're referred to as individuals who are being taken advantage of. Now, it's not to say that they're justified in what they do. They'll be held accountable for their sin. But there are very strong condemnations of the teachers who would lead them into that error. And anytime we have an idea that we would be more lenient upon the ones who are responsible for leading people into sin and condemnation than the ones who are led, we've got it backwards. And I think we need to recognize how dangerous that is. Because again and again and again, he talks about the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he was moved with compassion and how desirous he was that they would come under his wings, but they would not. But he was never that compassionate with regard to the religious leaders of the day who were responsible for leading them into that sin. And just something to be aware of is how strong his denunciation is. They're blind leaders of the blind. When they were proselytizing individuals, they made them tenfold a son of perdition than they themselves. And he was condemning them for the ungodly influences that they were having on others. Which is why in 1 John 4 and verse 1 we are told not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God. There is evil that is out in the world. Many false prophets that have come out of the world. We need to be careful that we are not guilty of that. All right. So with regard to that, the only other thing to add is something we've actually discussed already. And we discussed it in our study on Sunday mornings as well. And that is, under the new covenant, there are no dietary restrictions that are placed upon men, save the eating of blood. We talked about that, remember? So the idea that there were dietary restrictions, things that could not be eaten under the new covenant, that's been removed. And this is preparatory teaching to that. Now, you look at the things that you eat that defile a man. Well, there were certain things that under the old law The Jews were not allowed to eat. They were unclean animals. Remember in Acts 10 when Peter saw that great sheet let down and there were all kinds of animals let down in the sheet, some clean and some unclean. And the messenger of the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten any unclean thing." And the response was, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean or common." Well, there were things under the Old Covenant that were defilement if you were to eat them. But under the New Covenant, that's come to an end. And of course, what's the spiritual analog to that? As seen in Acts 10. Okay, the spiritual analog or the equal thing to the dietary restrictions. Unclean meat.
Gentile.
Okay. Yeah, the spiritual correlation to that was the fact that the Gentiles were granted unto a repentance unto life just as the Jew. And that was, of course, the great lesson. You know, in those clean and unclean animals under the old law, there is that recognition. The Jew was the chosen of God. The Gentiles were those without, and they were considered unclean. Under the new covenant of Christ, that's not the case. Which, if you want to know, is, well, why was there dietary restrictions under the old law and under the new they're not? Well, that's as good a reason as any to give you, is that there was a lesson that was being taught there, and that is, no longer are there dietary restrictions, no longer is there the separation between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. Right. Okay, comments, questions about that section of our study? 10 through 20. Okay. Well, then the rest of it, and I don't know how much time we got, just a few minutes. The rest of chapter 15, fairly simple. In verses 21 through 28, there is a healing. In verses 29 through 31, there are multiple healings. And then verses 32 through 39, there is a miracle performed. The one that is most significant, let's just kind of get rid ourselves of the latter two just very quickly, because, again, we want to kind of keep in this chapter week schedule that we've got. In verses 29 through 31, we are told that there were great multitudes, verse 30, great multitudes that came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So, again, remember the compassion of Jesus that led him to do many of these things. But look and see in the last phrase of verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. That was the purpose of the miracles. That is, to bring glory to God. And that certainly did happen. So, in John 17:1, Jesus said, as he lifted up his eyes to heaven in that prayer that he offered, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." That was his purpose on earth. And God received glory as a result of these healings. In verses 32 through 39, it's almost identical to the feeding of the 5,000. But it's the feeding now of 4,000 men, together with women and children, with the use of 7 loaves and a few small fish. And verse 37, they ate and were filled and took up 7 large baskets. And this again was as a result of the compassion that he had over the multitudes. And again, the lesson that we learn is, because he is God, a scarcity of elements is not going to keep him from doing whatever he desires to do, because he can, by his word, create. The one thing that might be interesting in verse 32, he called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days, nothing to eat." And his disciples in verse 33 said, "Where could we get enough bread?" The amazing thing about that is, just 2 chapters previous, he had fed 5,000 with about the same amount of food. And it just kind of an interesting thing. It's amazing the disciples will question him after he fed the 5,000, but it's an indication just of how difficult it is for men to grasp God's power. Certainly. And this was new to them. And again, we always talk about, well, how did the disciples miss that? We need to be careful about judging them too harshly, because a very different circumstance. They were there as it was happening. We see it all from the end. Okay, so the one that I did want to note is in verses 21 through 28. And the reason why this is significant is because Jesus left Israel. He's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, the old land of Canaan, the Canaanites. These are Gentiles that he came to be with. And as he was there, a woman of Canaan, verse 22, came from the region, cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." He didn't answer her. His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." So she was causing a tumult. She wasn't stopping, even though Jesus was ignoring her. And you might think, well, why was Jesus ignoring her? And I don't think it's because he lacked any compassion or that he didn't want to help her. He wanted to teach a lesson. There was always purpose in what he did. So when he finally answered in verse 24, he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You remember as he gave his commission to his disciples, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't to go to the Gentile. They were to go to the Jew. I mean, this is the proper progression that was intended by God. But her faith was so great. So she came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." She worshipped him. Now, the others weren't worshiping him. The Jews weren't worshiping him. They were acknowledging him as possibly a prophet. The individual has these rights. But they were slow to acknowledge him as the Messiah. So I'm not sure exactly what she knew and such. Maybe it was the fact that he had these abilities, that she acknowledged his deity as a result of it. But she said, "Lord, help me." And he answered in verse 26 and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That was an insult. That was very insulting to call someone. I mean, a dog was an unclean animal. The Gentiles were called dogs often by the Jews. And so you wonder what his tone was. Like if there's a little wink to it that as an acknowledgement to where he was letting her know that this is not what he believed, but rather what the Jews said about you people. Or whether it was a mere provocation on his part, deliberately designed to see how great her faith was. But it was an insult to call her a dog. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So in all this, even with that direct provocation of that insult, she was humbled and acknowledged him and worshipped him. And so his answer in verse 28, he said, "A woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Great faith. And it's an interesting thing that you'll see on a number of occasions where Jesus talks about the smallness of the faith of his disciples. He upbraids them because they, his own disciples, from time to time faltered in their faith. They denied him. They forsook him. They, you know, Peter was walking on water and then he began to sink because the waves were boisterous, and he said, "You have little faith." But there were a number of times to where outside of the commonwealth of Israel, as he went and among the Gentiles, that he commended individuals for great faith. Such great faith is not seen in Israel. And again, it's just an indication of the fact that Jesus Christ was coming to be the Messiah, not to the Jew only. And this militaristic that he was going to take over and that they were going to reign on his throne and that they were going to overcome and they were going to be in control, that wasn't the intent at all. He was going to save all men. Wonderful, wonderful material in the 15th chapter. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll get into chapter 16 and hopefully we will have good weather for next Sunday rather than what we've been suffering from.